Well, let's go to Judges 10, and I'll read a few verses that we read last week just to set up the context for where we are and where we're headed. Judges chapter 10, and I'll begin at verse 6. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served him not. Pay attention to that phrase. It's going to come up again. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. Let's pray once more. Father, you are so patient with your people. And we thank you for recording your dealings with Israel as direction for us, Father. We pray that we might, with the benefit of your indwelling Holy Spirit, be more responsive than they were. We pray, Lord, that you'd guard us from superficiality in our devotion to you, that you might not grow impatient with us as you did with Israel, but that instead you might flourish within us and by your Spirit produce fruit to the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. We're starting another major judge. You'll recall that the central section of Judges, chapters 3 through 16, are organized mostly as a series of cycles. And we summarize the contents of those cycles with the letter R, although some of those elements are missing in some of the cycles. In each case, we start with rebellion. And then there's retribution as the Lord brings judgment upon his people for their sin against him. In most cases, there is some kind of repentance. And in three cases, there is a rebuke that comes to them. That includes the case of Jephthah, where we are today. Then there is a restoration where some judge rises up to deliver the people from the oppression. And that often leads to a period of relative peace, which you might call rest. Now, that cycle is followed with Othniel, or the summary, of course, back in chapter 2. Then Othniel, Ehud, Deborah and Barak. It was Barak, but he was a little slow to get the message, so you'll remember how the Lord sent Deborah to stir him up. Gideon, and the two that lie ahead of us are Jephthah and Samson. I put a double red line on the chart here. That's really where Abimelech should go. And as you'll remember, Abimelech, we saw, was a pseudo-judge. His story manifests many of these same elements, although they're all twisted and distorted. For example, he is both the oppressor and the deliverer, which is kind of a neat trick if you can do it. But he was a tragic story. He was a judge following the wisdom of men and not the Lord. And then there are these six so-called minor judges, Shamgar. We talked about Tola and Jair last week, and we will, in a few weeks, get to Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. All we know about them is they judged Israel. We don't know anything about the circumstances or what adversaries they were trying to deal with. We ended last week by reading verses 7 and 8, which I just reread for you. Because of the apostasy that we see in verse 6, the children of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord and following all these false gods, he was angry with them. And verse 7 says he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. Now the verse goes on to say 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan. And I think somebody asked last week, well, what is this year and what's this 18 year and what do they have to do with each other? Well, the first thing to recognize is that there is a major break in the verse after the children of Israel. The King James has captured that with a colon. It's a very strong disjunction in the Hebrew text at this point. That year, I believe, is the year when the Philistines and the children of Ammon began to vex Israel. This was a pincher movement. The Philistines, otherwise known as the Sea People, came in mostly from Crete, as far as we can tell. And they settled along the coastal plain of Judah up into Dan, and that's where they did most of their depredations. They were coming from the west. Ammon is way over here. They're on the edge of the Arabian Desert. And their influence is pressing in from the west. Up to now, Israel has had basically one adversary, and they've had to deal with one foe coming from one direction. Here, the Lord is squeezing them. That year, both of these groups have vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. Now, we're going to talk about Jephthah. Jephthah is from the land of Gilead, which is over here. And we read, 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Clearly, somebody is vexing and oppressing. Those verbs continue to operate here. It's going on for 18 years. But now we're told that it happens on the other side of Jordan, over here. That's not an area where the Philistines are active. The Philistines are active over here by the seacoast. And in fact, we read nothing of the Philistines now until we get to chapter 13 with Samson. So I believe what we're seeing is that the Lord brings simultaneous adversaries against them. The Philistines from the west, the Ammonites from the east. He summarizes that in verse 7. Beginning in verse 8, he's saying, let me tell you now what happened with the Ammonites. We'll get to the Philistines when we get down to chapter 13. It's important also to recognize that when he speaks about Gilead here, this is the first of three different uses of this word that we're going to see in these chapters. So you can't get too confused here. Gilead is, first of all, a son of Manasseh. And we're going to see that later on, talking about the person named Gilead. Because half of Manasseh settled on this side of Jordan, the name Gilead came to be attached to this area of highlands, the Transjordanian highlands that are bisected by the Jabbok River right here. But that's one geological continuity with the river going between them. And so the second use of the term after describing a person is to describe this region, which is just on the other side of the Jordan River, where Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh settled. The third use of Gilead, which is most clearly attested in Hosea, is as a particular city, which looks, best we can tell, is just south of the Jabbok, actually technically in the territory of Gad. I tried to put on this map all of the place names that occur in these next few chapters. So if we get to a place name, you ought to be able to find it on the map and get your bearings as to what's going on. Verse 9, moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. Now, Ammon is up here. They're out on the east. Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah are the three southernmost tribes on the east bank of the Jordan, within the area that we think of as Israel's homeland. But Ammon was actually strong enough that they galloped over Gad. I put Gad in parentheses because even though Ammon is tearing through their territory and a lot of action happens here, the tribe of Gad is not mentioned at all. We will hear about the tribe of Manasseh. We never hear anything about the tribe of Gad. But they managed to exert their influence actually across the Jordan with these other tribes here. So the nation, not just the local tribes of Gad and Manasseh, but a broader sphere of the nation is really concerned. They're upset. And in particular, their depredations in the area of Ephraim are going to be important in understanding an episode that's coming later in this story, when the men of Ephraim, as they did in the history of Gideon, are going to complain about how the battle was carried out. These are people that they're mugwumps. They sort of sit with their mug on one side of the fence and their wump on the other, and they don't know which side they're going to commit to. But when the battle's over, they say, how come we weren't part of the winning team? And the same dynamic that we saw in the history of Gideon. I want to pause on verse 9 for something technical here. The verse introduces two verbs. The children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight or wage warfare against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. These two Hebrew verbs are unusually concentrated in this part of the book of Judges. Let's talk first of all about the verb for passing over. What I've done here is draw the density plot that you've seen before. The little dashed line down here shows where every instance of this verb would lie if they were evenly distributed through the book. That's your background. That's your baseline, your normal. And then the height of a dot shows how close together that instance of the word is to the instances on either side of it, the two closest instances. And clearly, this is not just a random distribution of this term. It is concentrated in chapters 10 through 12, which is the Jephthah story. It's concentrated right there. It's a reference to crossing borders. The term, in the context in which it's used here, refers to somebody going across some kind of a border. So when Moab is fleeing Ehud and they run back across the Jordan River, or when Midian is crossing over to attack the children of Israel in the Jezreel Valley, or even when Gaal enters Shechem. You'll remember that Gaal was a foreigner to Shechem, but he came in as an outsider. We saw this when we studied Abimelech, that tried to take advantage of the power vacuum there. They're crossing over a border. Similarly, judges cross over borders. Ehud is said to cross over when he escapes from Jericho and goes back to the hills to get a little militia together and come back and chase the Moabites out of Jericho. And when Gideon pursues Zeba and Zalmunna across the Jordan, once again he crosses over. It's a border crossing activity. Now, Jephthah is going to use this verb quite a bit in describing to the king of Ammon the history of Israel. In that history, he's going to use it to characterize Israel on its march to the promised land, how it crossed one border, then another. And then in 1129, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and look at this, he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. Jephthah is going to pass over, just as Moses did. What we're intended to do is get this picture of Moses in our heads. We'll talk about this more when we get to chapter 11 and the negotiation, the unsuccessful negotiation with the king of Ammon. But the writer is characterizing Jephthah using the same word that characterizes Moses. And it starts right here. The children of Ammon passed over. Our attention is being directed to people crossing borders, international affairs. The second characteristic verb of the section is sometimes translated to war, sometimes it's translated to fight. It's Strong's number 3898, Laham. And it, again, is not evenly distributed. Here's the baseline, quite low. It peaks up in a few places. It peaks up in the first chapter before we get to the judges, when Judah is doing what all the tribes should have done, and cleaning the Canaanites out of its territory. Judah was the only tribe that did what it was supposed to in carrying out the remainder of the conquest. In chapter 5, with Deborah and Barak, the verb is used three times, but it's not used of a judge fighting. It's used of the stars in heaven fighting against the pagan kings. It is used in chapter 8 when the men of Ephraim complained to Gideon, why didn't you bring us along when you went to do war with the Midianites? But of course, the men of Ephraim were not part of what happened with the Midianites. If they had been, they would have realized that that engagement was waged not with swords and bows and arrows and chariots. It was waged with clay bottles and torches and trumpets. That's not what I call warfare. But the men of Ephraim characterized it as warfare because of the sequel in which Gideon and his men, as we discussed, probably carnally, were chasing after the Midianites to gather spoil from them. But it really peaks up in Abimelech and in Jephthah. And we're going to see that those two people are distinctive because they're not raised up by the Lord. Abimelech is raised up by his own initiative. He wants to be king. I think he's a little bit bitter with his father that his father turned down the invitation to be king. He decides to take it on himself. And Jephthah doesn't make himself king, but he is recruited by the men of Mount Gilead to come and be their leader. And in both cases, they wage war. They do things the way the Gentiles do. When I was thinking about that, my attention was drawn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, where Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Recently been reading some about the history of Europe. Nita and I watched a video, and that put me in mind of the history of Europe, and I've been reading about it. And the bulk of the history of the Western world has been occupied with one group of Christians going to war with another group of Christians and trying to slaughter each other as thoroughly as they can. It's awfully hard for me to reconcile that with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said we're to love our enemies and do good to them that despitefully use us. We're to turn the other cheek. And when he told Peter, put up your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. It's not God's way to use brute force to accomplish his objectives. And we need to watch out for this because there are segments in the church today that think that the way Christians should achieve their objectives is through political organization and ultimately military power. That comes right out of Rome. That comes right out of the Roman Catholic mindset that characterized everything from 400 down to about 1900. And it still persists in many quarters today. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, when I saw this distribution, I was shocked. I thought, well, we're in the Old Testament here. And Israel went to war against its enemies in the Old Testament. They fought battles. So what could possibly be wrong with going to war? But the verb appears more densely in the book of Judges than it does anywhere else in the Old Testament. More densely than Joshua, more densely than Samuel. This is the book about warfare. And in this book, the judges don't war. Every case of deliverance by a judge involves something miraculous. Whether it's Ehud managing to sneak in past the guards and simply assassinate the one king, thereby terrorizing the troops, or whether it's Gideon with trumpets and torches and clay jars, 300 men terrifying a force of 120,000 and putting them to flight, or whether it's Samson with the jawbone of an ass. And if you think about the conquest that God wrought through Joshua as well, it was miracles happened. God sent hailstones down from heaven to wipe out the enemy. They walked around Jericho. Is there any way to attack a city? You want battering rams and with catapults, throwing things over the walls, you know, and ladders up there. You've all seen the movies, climb the walls, people pouring down boiling tar and all. No. You walk around singing praise to the Lord, blowing on your trumpets, and the walls fall down. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Abimelech is carnal. He used war. And Jephthah is not taking the lead here. I'm coming to think that Jephthah is a pretty godly fellow. You'll see as we work through this. I think he's much better than he gets pressed for being. We'll talk about his daughter and what happened there probably next week or the week after. But it's the men of Mount Gilead here that are saying, we need to fight, we need to go to war, we need to find us a general. And that's what characterizes these people. I think the reason that we don't see conventional warfare being used by God goes back to the principle that God gave Gideon when he told him, I know you're facing 120,000 people, I know you've only got 32,000, but that's too many. Remember in chapter 7, verse 2, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. God is not going to share his glory with anybody else. He's not going to give victory to the stronger side, the side that can amass the more electoral votes, the side can get a bit bigger army together. That's not how God does business. That's how Satan does business. It's how carnal men do business, and it's been that way in every age. So keep those two words in mind as we go through. Note them. Note how often they come up, because they really characterize the period in which Jephthah is operating. Now, if we go back to our template here, we read about the people's rebellion doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and we read about the retribution, which in this case is a joint attack by the Philistines from the west and the Ammonites from the east at the same time. The Lord's got them in a pincher operation here. If the Lord wants to wage war, he's got instruments to do it with. He'll use the Gentiles to do it. The next thing we might expect to see is repentance and rebuke. And we've seen these before, and you've seen this chart before that I've given you on the slides in two pieces because it won't fit on one single slide. But I've set side by side Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 6, and now Judges chapter 10. These are the three instances in which we have a rebuke that God gives the people for their sin. In the first case, it's delivered by the angel of the Lord. In the second time, it's delivered by a prophet to Gideon. And this third time, the Lord himself is speaking. Now, in each of these cases, we either begin or we end with the people crying to the Lord. In other words, what we've called repentance. In chapter 2, the repentance comes at the end, in verse 4. It came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel that the people fell on their, lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of the place Bochim, weeping, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. In chapter 6, the crying unto the Lord came before the rebuke. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent somebody to rebuke them. So that was either a cry after or a cry before the rebuke. The interesting thing about our episode is that we have a cry before the rebuke. They cried unto the Lord in verse 10. But then when we get to the end, the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. They cried out to the Lord after the rebuke also. They're really working at this. They're trying to persuade the Lord. This time, we're really, really sorry. We know we've done wrong. Please, please, don't do bad things to us. And that sets this apart. Now, by organizing it this way as a table, it does a couple of things for you. It helps you to see the similarity across these three rebukes. They're really cookies cut out of the same cookie cutter. They follow, have the same basic components. There's a message from the Lord. There's always a reference to the Exodus. And then in two cases, there's a reference to further victories that they've enjoyed as they've come into the land. And they all end with an accusation of disobedience and a description of the consequences. Then there's the cry to the Lord either before or after. Two of the three rebukes also talk about the gift of the land, the assurance of God's covenant with them, and the repetition of the command that is to govern their behavior. Don't get messed up with the Canaanites. So the first thing that you gain by organizing the rebukes in this way is you see what these common elements are. You realize that it's the same basic message going right through. But you also see something else. You're able to see what's not there in this third rebuke. These three components, the gift of the land, the assurance of the covenant, and the governing command, are omitted in the third rebuke. And one of the great values of these symmetric patterns that we see so often in Scripture is not just in seeing what's repeated, what got left out. How is the symmetry broken? Because the writer is doing that deliberately, to call your attention to something, and we'll comment on that. But let's go through the earlier sections of it first. So the children of Israel and their opening cry, verse 10, They cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim." I mentioned to you when we read verse 6 that the Lord, the last phrase of verse 6 was important. It said that they forsook the Lord and served not him. Now that was the writer of the book that wrote that. That was his summary. But he gets it from the people. They recognize those two failings. They've forsaken the Lord, and they have served other gods. Serve here is in the sense of worship. It's the sense that people talk about a church meeting as a service. It's a time of gathering, presumably at the tabernacle, to offer sacrifices to the Lord. But they've been serving the Baalim. You remember Gideon's father had a sanctuary of Baal that he sponsored right there in their hometown of Ophrah, right in the middle of the tribe of Manasseh. So the people recognize that. And they confess, "We have sinned." Okay, guilty. "Uncle, okay, you got us. We sinned." Here and also in the closing cry, "We have sinned." In verse 11, the Lord speaks to the children of Israel. In chapter 2, it was the angel of the Lord, his angelic messenger, probably an instance of the pre-incarnate Messiah. In chapter 6, it was a human prophet, a prophet man. Now the Lord himself speaks. We ought to gain a lesson from that. Those of us who work for other people, you know, it's one thing when your manager has something to say to you. It's another thing when you're called in to go talk to the president of the company. That is really serious. That's important. Well, the Lord is done with the messengers. He speaks directly to them. He wants to deliver this message. "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the children of Ammon, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites? They did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand." In chapter 2, he only mentions Egypt. In chapter 6, he says, "I delivered you out of the hand of all that oppressed you." He summarized it. But here, he itemizes all these different nations, and we've seen most of them before. Of course, we have seen Egypt. That was the Exodus. Sihon, in Numbers chapter 21, when they came into the land, was described as an Amorite. So the Lord delivered them from Sihon in giving them victory over him. Ammon and Amalek supported Eglon in his invasion of Jericho. So we've seen them before. Shamgar has already dealt with Philistines earlier in the history. The Philistines are going to become very prominent in Samson's story. The Zidonians probably represent the Canaanites in chapters 4 and 5. Jabin and Sisera. Jabin was king of Hazor. That's bordering on the territory that was controlled by Zidon in the far north. And that's probably what the reference is there. We don't know who the Maonites are. There is a reference in 2 Chronicles to the Meunites, different vowels, that are a desert people that might have been allied with the Midianites, whom Gideon conquered. In fact, the Septuagint actually says Midianites here, and not Maonites. But it's very difficult to know why anybody would replace such an obvious reference to Gideon's victory with these people. But I think they're probably associated in some way with those desert tribes coming in and trying to graze their flocks on the Israelite crops in the Valley of Jezreel. Now, I commented to you that we should pay attention not only to the parallels among these sections, but also to things that are missing. And this block of three things that are missing, where we would expect to see a reference to God's gift of the land, the assurance of his covenant, and the governing command that he's holding them accountable for, would be enumerated. And all three are omitted here. I think the omissions here are deliberate, and I think they're ominous. Why doesn't he repeat the command? Well, because in the light of verse 6, they've already broken it in every way possible. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baalim and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. They've done it all. At some point, the Lord just gets tired of scolding people for things. You've done all those bad things. Not only that, there's no reference to the land here. Before, he's reminded them, you've got this land here. I gave you this land. You're supposed to take it. You're supposed to purify it. Now there's no more reference to the land. And we know historically what happened. Israel was driven out of the land because of their idolatry. Because they lived this way, God picked them up, moved them out. They lost the land. Perhaps the most frightening thing here is the lack of an encouragement about God's covenant. He said in chapter 2, I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And in chapter 6, verse 10, I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. And we saw that that expression is a covenant expression. He is their God, they are his people, joined to him in holy covenant. In the previous two rebukes, he reassured them. You've got my covenant here. Don't forsake me. Hang on to it. Now he doesn't say a word about his covenant. And if you're a thinking Israelite, you've got to be saying to yourself, uh-oh. Is the covenant over? Have I fallen over the edge? Is God no longer going to be our God? Is he no longer going to protect us and care for us? That ought to strike terror into your heart. I think that's why it's omitted in the rebuke here. Now, we know from later scripture that the Lord did restore them to the land after he kicked them out. And we know all the way back in Leviticus 26, if you'll compare verses 15 and 44, we know that God's covenant with Israel was unbreakable. He said, even if you break my covenant, I will not break my covenant with you. That's theological speak. Aaron, we were discussing this on the phone the other day. Theologically, God's covenant is irrevocable. He makes it, it's eternal. But there is a pastoral perspective. How people live. The way Israel's living here, God says, you better forget the covenant. Because as far as you're concerned, I'm gone. I'm out of here. Don't you say, well, we have this covenant. God's got to take care of us. No, he doesn't. He does whatever he pleases. And you have so rejected him, I'm not going to say a word about this covenant to you. I'm not going to remind you of it. This is exactly where we sit in our lives. Remember, John's gospel is written to tell us how to have eternal life. We believe. That you may believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. But John's first epistle is written to give us assurance. I've written to you that believe that you may know that you have eternal life. And how do we know that we have eternal life? Because we obey the love of God and keep his commandments. That's how we know that we have eternal life. And if we are not living according to God's law, we have no right to any assurance that we are under his saving grace. That is presumption. Israel was living here in presumption. And that's the situation that we find them in. In verse 13, the Lord accepts their confession. They had said in verse 10 that we have forsaken you and we've served other gods. He says, yes, indeed, you did exactly that. You forsook me, you served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Game over. Not going to do it. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. You think some of the gods are better suited to you? Go. Let them deliver you. And that's where he leaves them hanging. This sounds an awful lot like the logic of Joash, the father of Gideon, when Gideon tore down the sanctuary of Baal back in chapter 6. Remember? And the men of the town of Ophrah came, oh, who tore down Baal's sanctuary? This is terrible. We've got to put him to death. This is a sacrilege. And Joash, who was the sponsor of the sanctuary in the first place, but he was also Gideon's father, Joash says, wait a second, guys. if Baal's a god, let him take care of himself. Let him take care of my son. If my son really has offended a true deity, let that deity deal with him. Exactly the same argument that Elijah picks up with the prophets of Baal later in the book of Kings, when he takes him to the top of Mount Carmel and says, you got a god, a thunder god, a lightning god? Let's see if he can light a fire. We'll see if our God can light a fire. That's exactly what the Lord is saying here. You think your gods are so great? Go depend on your gods. Carnal Christian, you think your bank account is so great that it's going to deliver you? I'm stepping back. See how far your money takes you. You're so proud, you think your political affiliation is going to deliver you from evil? I'm stepping back. See how far that takes you. You think that all you need is to gratify your sensual lusts and that'll make you happy? I'm going to step back. Let your gods deliver you. See how far they take you. That's what the Lord is saying. Guys, I'm done. Forget the covenant. I'm out of here. Let your gods deliver you. Well, verse 15, they're upset about this. The children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day. Please, God, one more time, deliver us. And they put away the strange gods. They took all our idols and threw them in the trash. And they served the Lord. That means they went and offered sacrifices to the Lord. It doesn't mean that they truly were following him. It simply means that they conducted cultic activity in honor of the Lord. And then we read, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Now, the way our version has translated that, it sounds as though God is relenting. Okay, they're so disturbed, I should give in to them. But the expression that is used here, his soul was grieved or his soul was shortened, appears other times in the Old Testament, and it never has that connotation of sympathy. Here are some cases where it appears. In Zechariah 11, verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in one month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. That's our verb right there. Soul to be shortened with. In Numbers 21, verse 4, the children of Israel journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. They grew impatient. They grew frustrated. Judges 6, verse 16, Delilah trying to get information out of Samson. It came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. He was fed up with it. He was tired. He was worn out with it. And the related expression with the spirit, not the soul, in Job 21, verse 4, why should not my spirit be troubled? God was fed up. He was fed up, and again, our version says their misery. That's an okay translation, but the word can also mean their labor, their trouble, their hard work. They have been laboring like mad to apologize to God. They're trying to set up all these, oh, Lord, please, please, we're going to worship you. Here, we'll throw the gods away. He says, I am fed up with all of your attempted show of religion. Go deliver yourselves. Go deliver yourselves. When you put that perspective on, it takes me back to last Wednesday evening in our discussion from Hosea chapter 4. Dave showed us a number of examples of this in Hosea chapter 4, but the one that sticks in my mind is verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone, God says. Abandon him to his idols. And then Ron called our attention to our Lord's words to the scribes and Pharisees, or concerning the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15, verse 14. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. Have nothing more to do with them. Paul, three times in the book of Romans, as he starts off, says God gave them up. He abandoned them to their sinfulness. That's a terrible thing. Most wonderful thing as a Christian, when I sin, is to feel the Holy Spirit spanking me. That is the most assuring thing. He's still working with me. He hasn't given up yet. He still is trying to form me into the image of Christ. When you get to the point that you sin and nothing happens, after I wake up. It's scary. That's exactly where Israel here, and God says, hands off. Let your gods deliver you. I'm not going to do anything else. Well, as a matter of fact, he does do something else, but we don't really have time this morning to look at that. So, Lord willing, we'll look at this next week. Now, you've already had the answer to this because in last week's discussion, Brother Dave actually highlighted this for us. So we will see it that's coming out. We're going to amplify that in our discussion. We'll start with that next week. But for right now, I think the lesson for us is do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Well, we're saved by grace. There's no set of things you have to do righteously to make it into heaven. And as a result, everybody who comes in is full of sins. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians is that you are babes. You walk as men. The difference is you've got the Holy Spirit in you, and He is shaping you. And when you stray, He chastises you. We should be so thankful for God's chastening work in our hearts. So thankful when He calls us up short and says, you're not living the way I want you to, man. You got to straighten out. Now look, let's fix this. As long as that's happening in your life, you're in a good place. Don't think that the fact that you sin means disaster. We all sin. Don't think that the fact that the Holy Spirit bothers you about it is disaster. You're in a very good place. He's working with you. You get worried when you're content with yourself. Everything is going fine. You're getting away with little things that you think it should be okay if I get, and nobody is bothering you about it at all. At that point, you need to worry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so precious in your dealing with us. Lord, you know that we are flesh. You know that we have no strength in ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that you are long-suffering, slow to anger, and of great mercy toward us. But Lord, you've coupled that with the precious work of your Spirit, guiding us, rebuking us day by day. We pray that our ears will be sensitive to his leadership. Lord, our desire is to lay hold of that birthright that you have set before us. You've predestinated us to be conformed to the image of your Son. Oh, Father, how much we long for that. And we pray as we contemplate these examples of your people under the Old Covenant that we would serve you more faithfully and with greater zeal under the precious New Covenant that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for this portion for your Spirit's guidance. We pray that you will lead us in the next hour as we discuss it together in our Savior's name. Amen. I would suggest that we sing in closing David's great psalm of confession in Psalm 32 in the binder. There are two settings. This is the one that begins, "How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven." Psalm 32. And when you've reached that, if you're able to stand, let's stand, and we'll sing it together as our closing hymn.